Well, I want to talk just for a moment about the topic of receiving gifts from others. Some people find it harder to receive gifts than to give gifts. In many cases, if not all, this difficulty actually ends up being a matter of pride, you know. We don't like the idea of someone else sacrificing for us. It makes us feel obligated, I suppose, in some way to the giver. In other words, my point is that it actually takes humility to receive a gift from someone. Now, just think how exaggerated this challenge is when the gift someone gives is very, very expensive. I mean, it's one thing when someone gives us a $5 gift card to a coffee shop. I mean, that actually, from my perspective, is a pretty nice gift. I like that. So don't get me wrong there. But we don't feel quite as embarrassed. We don't feel quite as bad because we know it is just a small token of their appreciation. But what about this? What if someone who makes a pretty healthy yearly income, approached you and said this, "I want to give you my entire next year's income. I just want to do that to show you how much I appreciate you." Well, that would be staggering. That's an understatement, of course. It's too much. We would, you know, want to resist and just say, well, we can't accept that, a year's salary. Now, that is likely not going to happen to any of us, but something similar to that did happen almost 2,000 years ago at a dinner in the village of Bethany. I'm speaking of the very, very expensive gift given in honor of Jesus by a woman named Mary. We find the account of this expensive gift in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now, chapter 12 actually begins the second half of this fourth gospel. It's the half that focuses almost in its entirety on the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, previously in our Sunday morning studies of the Gospel of John, we found the Lord's raising of Lazarus from the dead had stirred up an increasing amount of opposition from the Jewish leaders, opposition to Jesus. You can look back and see that in chapter 11, verses 46 to 53. And as a result of that increasing hostility, Jesus had left the vicinity of Jerusalem to stay in a village called Ephraim for a while. We don't know exactly how long he stayed there, but he left Bethany, which was near Jerusalem, went to Ephraim. Ephraim is about a dozen miles to the north on the edge of the wilderness. You'll see that in chapter 11, verse 54. Today, we find the beginning, then, of the account of Jesus' final week. It's a week that concludes with the cross and then some events after that. It's the seven-day period that really is the most significant week in human history. Now, our passage, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, today records one of the most beautiful scenes from the life of Jesus. We will find Mary standing out for her portrait of loving devotion to Christ when she anointed him with some very expensive perfume. Now, I need to point out that we find in all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, an account of a woman anointing Jesus. There's an account in Matthew 26, there's one in Mark chapter 14, there's one in Luke chapter 7, and now there's this one in John chapter 12. As a very brief summary of these four accounts, I'll just say this. The accounts in Matthew, Mark, and this one in John are all presenting the same event. However, the similar episode mentioned in Luke, that one alone is not the same event as this one. There are a number of discrepancies between Luke's account and the other three, and those discrepancies confirm that Luke recorded a different event. It happened at a completely different location, and it involved a completely different woman. Now, I really don't have time to go into much more details than that. But as we go through our passage today, I will point out what the versions in Matthew and Mark do add to this particular story. I'm also going to give you just some labels that tell us what each section in this story exemplifies to us. Section 1 here is found in verses 1 and 2, and here we find an example of, number 1, a special reunion. It's an example of a special reunion. Now, here's the setting. Like many other Jews, though Jesus has been up north in the area around Ephraim, he is now heading to Jerusalem for Passover. And on that journey, he came again to Bethany. Verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, there are some other time statements we could call them in the Gospel of John, but they've been very general. For example, we have come across expressions such as these, after this, that's one we've come across, or after these things. But now it's different. In our passage today, the time schedule is very definite. It is 6 days before the Passover. Now, keep in mind how the Jews reckoned time. The Jews interpreted a day as beginning at 6 p.m. the evening before. In other words, Passover, we know, started on a Friday, but to them, it actually began on the Thursday evening before at 6 p.m. So 6 days before the Passover refers to the preceding Saturday, the Sabbath, 6 days before Friday, and the Sabbath in Jewish reckoning began on Friday evening at 6 p.m. So that's when Jesus arrived in Bethany, on a Friday evening at the beginning of the Sabbath. Now notice in our text, it says that Bethany is the village where Lazarus was. In other words, since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus was now the most famous resident of that village. But before we go on, let's remember the last verse of the previous chapter. Look back at chapter 11, verse 57. Now the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. But here Jesus is in Bethany, and evidently there were those who were not intimidated by that decree from the chief priest. In fact, rather than turning Jesus in like some sort of criminal, the Lord's friends and acquaintances in Bethany did something different that allowed a bit of a reunion now, a special reunion of all these people. Look at verse 2. Here's what they did. So they made him a supper there. That word supper, sometimes it's translated dinner, but that word supper is referring to the main meal of the day. It was usually held toward evening, but could commence as early as the middle of the afternoon. Not only that, this term that's translated supper may actually refer to just a regular meal, or it could also refer to a special meal, like a banquet. And in our passage, that's what it is. It's that latter type. It's a banquet where they got people together in a little reunion to honor Jesus and to celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, in first century Palestine, banquets like this usually started in the later hours of the afternoon, and they would quite often go on until midnight to allow for a lot of interaction and discussion. Well, here in John, it's not specified in whose house this special reunion meal was held, but we can look at Matthew's account and Mark's account, and those two versions do add the detail that it took place in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now that's how this man came to be described, Simon the leper. That descriptive name stuck to him. However, though it did stick to him, Simon obviously by this point had been healed from his disease. People would never have gathered in the home of someone with an active case of leprosy. For those kinds of diseases, you could say that they practiced social distancing. Maybe you've heard of that somewhere. Not only would they have feared contamination, but also even to socialize like this with someone who was a leper, that would have ceremonially defiled them because lepers were considered unclean and they were social outcasts. So, this man now is a man who's been healed. And because at that time, cures for leprosy were beyond the limited medical knowledge of the time, it's reasonable to believe that then Jesus had actually healed him. That was really about the only way it could happen. It confirms that there definitely were sicknesses. There definitely were diseases that were not solved by eating Ezekiel bread. And they were not cured by using various oils mentioned in the Old Testament, just as that is true today. Also, although the passage doesn't tell us how many people were at this meal, this special reunion definitely included at least Jesus. The 12 disciples were there, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the owner of the house, this man, Simon the leper, who had been healed of his leprosy, he would have been there. Verse 2 goes on to say, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, this, of course, fits with the picture of Martha that we get back in Luke chapter 10. I've referenced that before, verses 38 to 42. There she's serving. So this fits with that picture. Martha was definitely a serving-minded person, we could say. So she's there just doing what came natural to her. She's a guest, but she also can't help but serve. The mention of Lazarus as being one of the guests does verify then that this was not the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He's a guest. Also, this mention of Lazarus is perhaps a little hint that after he was restored to life, he had sort of stayed away from people. He had retired from public appearance, we might say, because he would have been just an object of curiosity to people. The author, John, mentions him here on this special occasion. He's there too, Lazarus, sitting at the table, reclining there. It's a moment when evidently he came out of seclusion. Now, it does say they were all reclining at the table. That's in contrast to our culture, how we sit at a regular table. They didn't do that. They reclined at a table. And the type of table here that's referred to was called a triclinium, a triclinium. The triclinium was a low, U-shaped table at which the people reclined on small divans, little cushions, or little couches, really. They were very small and low. They would lean on their left elbows on those divans. They would then eat with the other hand, with their heads toward the center of this U-shaped table. The servers would be in the middle of that U-shaped table, serving all those around. So their heads would be toward the middle, and their feet then would be projecting away from that U-shaped triclinium. It was the arrangement of guests like that around the triclinium that made possible then what occurred next. So we have an example here of just a special reunion. We go on to something else, an example we find in this text. Number two, an example of extravagant devotion. Extravagant devotion, verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Matthew and Mark, again, help us here. This woman there is left unnamed, but John makes it very clear who it was, that it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus. Mark also lets us know that she had to break an alabaster jar in order to get to this perfume. The perfume was in an alabaster jar. She broke it to do what she did here. More specifically, the substance inside that alabaster jar that she breaks open in order to anoint Jesus was something called nard. Now, nard was an oil extracted from the root and what was called the spike of a plant called the nard plant, which is why in some translations you'll even see this translated spikenard. This nard plant was grown in the mountains of northern India. Now notice that this nard is modified by an adjective. It's an adjective that means something like honest or genuine. So it's called pure nard, genuine nard. It's the pure thing. And look at the quantity. The quantity of nard Mary used here was considerable. The Greek term translated pound is litra. It denotes a Roman pound that was about 11 and a half ounces or about 325 grams. So a pound of this nard. So put all this together. The nard's purity, the nard's quantity, plus the fact that the process of extraction actually usually involved large amounts of plant material just to get a little bit of aromatic oil, plus the fact that it had to be imported from the mountains of India, plus the price of the alabaster jar itself that was broken, all that helps account for the staggering cost of this substance. So when John labels it here a costly perfume, that's an understatement. He's thinking on a scale far larger than what we might be thinking when we hear these words. Now, when you start talking about colognes and perfumes, let me just tell you something. For me, I don't spend much money on colognes for myself. I do like the quick squirt of the free samples in the department stores or the airports. But when I look at the price of those items, they're sometimes $50, $60, $80, and so on. It doesn't take much work to talk myself out of buying that cologne. I do enjoy, and I am willing to pay something like that for a special gift of perfume for my wife. I like doing that for her, just not for me. But the reality is, those prices aren't actually considered out of line for nice perfumes or colognes. So I did a little research on current prices of some popular perfumes for ladies. Didn't look at all of them, but here's just a few. Glossier U is one. It's about $60. Carolina Herrera, that's a range of $60 to $100. Chanel Coco Mademoiselle, $115 to $160. Dior Jadot, $120 to $170. One more, just to show you how cultured I am, but I really can't pronounce this one. Baccarat Rouge 540 Extrait de Parfum, $315 to $615. Now for me, all these prices seem an extravagant amount just for a mere fragrance. Why don't I tell you all that? We'll go back to our text now. Just try to wrap your minds around the extravagance of what Mary does here in our text. In fact, jump ahead to verse 5 just for a moment. There we find, in verse 5, the approximate worth of Mary's perfume here. It says there, 300 denarii. Now, you have to understand what that meant at that time, according to the wages and purchasing power at that time in that culture. One denarius was the daily wage given to a common laborer. So 300 was the equivalent of a year's salary, year's wages. Keep in mind that they did not earn on Sabbaths or other special holy days, so they worked about 300 days. This is a year's salary worth of perfume. The point is that the cost was enormous. That's why I introduced this the way I did. What if somebody came to you and said, it cost me a whole year's salary, but I want to give that to you. Or here's a jar of a fragrant substance. It costs an entire year of my wages to buy this for you. So with that value of the nard in mind, we find here that Mary got up from where she may have been reclining at the triclinium. You can sort of visualize her walking around the legs of all the people that were sticking out, the guests, their legs sticking out away from the table, and she came to where Jesus was reclining. And our text says here in John that she put this unbelievably expensive and hard on Jesus' feet. Now, we know from the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, that Mary anointed more than just Jesus' feet. Both Matthew and Mark state in one place that she poured it on Jesus' body. That would include something else they say, that she anointed his head, but this would include his head and his feet. And since Mark confirmed that the jar's neck was broken, we can conclude that the jar was full up until that point, and Mary would have poured out all of it on Jesus. My point is, that's far too large a quantity to have been poured out on the head alone or the feet alone. She did anoint his body. But there's no contradiction here between John and the Matthew and Mark accounts. Mary did anoint more than just Jesus' feet, but John chose to mention just that part, that it included the anointing of his feet. More than likely, John chose to say only this because of the picture of Mary's humility that John was wanting to emphasize here. Anointing the feet with oil or any kind of perfume like this was quite unusual. What was common was to use water just for the purpose of cleansing people's feet, since they commonly walked the dusty roads of Palestine in sandals. But even that, with water, that menial act was normally performed by servants, and it would never be done in the middle of the meal. That would be offensive. Mary's act, however, was not for the purpose of cleansing, you see. It was an extravagant act of devotion. She was filled with adoration for the Lord, and she chose to honor him in this way. It was an amazingly extravagant gesture of devotion. It was an act of reverence on the part of Mary, as well as an act of great humility. But it doesn't stop there. Notice that it says that she went on to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. That was an action that adds even more the sense of an unusual devotion here. Something interesting about Mary. Each time Mary's anointing is mentioned, reference is made to this wiping of Jesus' feet with her hair. Remember back when Mary was first introduced in the Gospel of John? That's chapter 11, verse 2. It says it there, John 11, 2. It was the Mary, you know, the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That one, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And here's what's so striking about that part of this gesture. Jewish women, especially married ones, never let their hair down in public. That would have been considered a sign of loose morals. In fact, for a married woman, doing this in public would be considered grounds for divorce, possibly. So here was Mary, likely a single woman, since no husband is ever mentioned. And with her hair down, she's wiping the feet of Jesus, a well-known, unattached rabbi. This was an act that was sure to raise some eyebrows there. But Mary was not concerned about any of that. This was a genuine act of self-humbling devotion and love, regardless of the financial cost and regardless of what others might think. She was totally abandoned to Christ, solely focused on pouring out her love for Christ and in honoring him in this way. Now, in the synoptic versions of the account, Jesus issues this pronouncement about Mary's gesture here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 13 is just one example. Matthew 26, 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Here we are today doing that. We're fulfilling that very prediction by reciting, remembering what Mary did. And then we find the kind of vivid detail added here that only an eyewitness like John, he was there, reclining at that table at that time, writing many years after the fact, of course, It's a vivid detail, an eyewitness would remember. That verse in verse 3 goes on to say, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The fragrant power of a perfume is measured that way. It's by the extent of its permeation and how long it lasts. My wife will comment on that some perfumes just have a staying power on her. They last longer than others. So in Mary's case, the penetrative fragrance of this perfume filled the house, emphasizing the extravagance, the cost, the intensity of her gift. But not everyone was impressed with Mary's gesture of devotion here. So we move on to a third example that surfaces in this text. Number 3, in the next few verses, we find this example of hypocritical compassion. Hypocritical compassion, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, meaning the 12, who was intending to betray him, stop right there. Notice that John immediately labels Judas a certain way. Judas is described based upon one thing, this singularly defining act of his betrayal of Jesus. Judas will forever be defined by that shocking act, and rightly so. It was the most despicable act in all of human history. Just listen to the terrifying words of Christ himself in Matthew 26, verse 24. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It's as if the disciples, years later, they can't think of Judas in any other terms. Well, Judas was a disciple, yes, but he was not following Jesus because of his sincere love for Christ. He had attached himself to Jesus for a different reason. He was one of those who thought Jesus would be the political Messiah, the military leader that would overthrow Roman rule and then would bring in the Messianic kingdom. And in that kingdom, Judas would be an example of one of those who desired an important position. He was driven by not a love for Christ here. He was driven by a love of self. He was driven by a love of earthly things. He loved earthly power. He loved earthly position. And as we'll see, he loved earthly prosperity. But Judas is starting to figure out something by this point. For him, that dream had been obliterated. Jesus, by this point, had so antagonized the Jewish leaders that everyone knew they were intending to kill Jesus. Not only that, the Lord himself had warned the disciples more than once that his death was inevitable. So it makes sense here that Judas was not impressed with Mary's extravagant gesture of devotion here. In fact, John now presents him openly objecting to the anointing. He said, verse 5, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people, the poor? Now, Matthew and Mark, their account, they say that others at the banquet also began to object, meaning some of the other disciples. So although Judas is the one speaking and John records what he says, some others doubtless were thinking the same thing, and Judas gave voice to what their thoughts were. And the objection was centered on the great value of the perfume. On the surface, this objection raised, it's reasonable, especially when you throw in the idea of how the poor could be helped. We ought to have some compassion for the poor. Look at the waste of this. But for Judas, it was all hypocrisy. Helping the poor was not the true motive of his heart at all. He was hiding behind that. Hiding behind the appearance of this supposed compassion for poor people. What he really cared about was himself and his own selfish desire for power and money. So the author, the inspired author, makes it clear that this was Judas's motive in verse 6. Now he, Judas, said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now this is the only New Testament passage in which Judas is called, clearly, a thief. But this was easy for Judas to be a thief, because Judas was the treasurer, we could say, for this small band of the 12 disciples. He was the keeper of the money box, not money bag, it's better translated money box. People would donate money to the disciples to take care of their personal needs, to take care of their ministry needs, and in order for them then to draw out of that box at times to help the poor. This box, which was made of wood or some other rigid material, would then be replenished by those people who supported Jesus' ministry. You find an example of that in some women mentioned in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. It says in Luke 8, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, verse 3, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. So people gave them money gifts to keep their needs being met personally and to support their ministry. But Judas, the keeper of that money box, he was greedy for material things. Therefore, his supposed concern for the poor was just hypocrisy. It was hypocritical compassion. It was just strictly a masquerade. He was simply hoping the expensive nard would have been turned into cash to which he could help himself, you see. He was simply a thief. Here's something interesting. You know, Jesus obviously knew Judas was a thief even before he chose him as a disciple. Even before he was placed in charge of the money box, Jesus also knew Judas was the one who was going to betray him all the time. But here, Jesus did not expose Judas's true motivations here, nor the fact that Judas would betray him. Instead, Jesus just lets Judas's hypocrisy just run its course. And so within a week, Judas would settle for 30 pieces of silver to sell Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And you know the accounts of that, when Judas did that, the poor never figured into his thinking at all. What a contrast between the worshipful act of Mary that epitomized here genuine saving faith and the calculated, cynical response of Judas that epitomized the opposite of that, unbelief. It's just an example of hypocritical compassion. Well, though Jesus did not expose Judas, he did nonetheless respond, and that brings us to an example, number 4, of insightful explanation. Insightful explanation, verse 7. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, Jesus' words are addressed specifically to Judas. The command, leave her alone, is in the second person singular form. He's speaking directly to Judas. But what does he mean about the perfume being kept for his burial? Well, first of all, this clearly confirms that his looming crucifixion weighed heavily on Jesus' mind all the time of his ministry, but as he got closer to this last week and in this last week, it loomed heavily on his mind. After all, it is rapidly approaching now. But second, it's unlikely that Mary clearly understood before the cross what was actually going to soon happen. Even though, as I mentioned, Jesus had more than once told those around him that he had to die. So this does not necessarily mean that she literally would be using this nard to literally anoint his body for his burial. Besides, now that she broke the jar open, there would not have been any left to pour this on him once he had died. She used it all. Here's what's happening. Her act was similar to the statement of Caiaphas back in chapter 11, where he spoke more truth than he realized when he commented that one man would die for the nation. In that same way, Mary was signaling in her act more than she knew. So to understand Jesus' statement here, it's just important to know that in the culture of the day, it was common to do that. It was common to spend lavish sums on a funeral, but that included the cost of some perfumes that were designed to anoint the body to stifle the offensive smell of the decay. And that indeed would happen when Jesus died. His body was going to be anointed with spices and perfumes, like what is mentioned concerning Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. That's later on in John chapter 19 and verse 40. It mentions them, that they took the body, they wrapped it in linen wrappings, and they applied spices to his body. So that was common to do that. But here, Mary was lavishly pouring out this expensive perfume on Jesus while he was still alive. So Jesus is saying that what Mary did prefigured what was coming. It prefigured his coming burial when his body would be laid out, and that's what the word burial actually means here, laid out for burial, not the actual burial, when his body would be laid out and be anointed. Now, it is possible that Mary originally purchased that expensive perfume to be used for something like that, maybe even the preparation of Jesus' body for burial, but even if that's so, she didn't hold on to it for that future day. She used it to express her devotion to Christ while he was still living. But Jesus understood the symbolism of it. It symbolized his death. One of the commentaries I was reading this past week said something interesting. He made the comment that here's something interesting to ponder. This perfume, this expensive perfume, was extremely potent. That's confirmed by how its fragrance, you know, filled the house. And it's implied there that it lingered there. It is likely, this commentator said, at least possible, that since it had been poured directly on Jesus' body, that even throughout his arrest, throughout his trial, his death, his burial, all that's over just the next few days, the scent of Mary's perfume still clung to his body during that whole time. Just imagine that. The gesture of Mary's love for her master was possibly still lingering on him even when he hung on the cross. What a symbolic act this was. But here's possibly the most startling part of Jesus' response to Judas, verse 8. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Now the pronoun you is plural. That means Jesus is addressing not just Judas, but all the group there, all his disciples. And this is a statement that is probably an allusion to something in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, where it says there in Deuteronomy 15, 11, the poor will never cease to be in the land. This seems to be a reference to that, but even so, we must make sure we don't misinterpret Jesus' point. He was certainly not callous toward the needs of people who were suffering. He proved that in his earthly ministry. So many examples of his great compassion for people who were suffering. So the fact that the poor are always present is not an excuse for stinginess here. It's not an excuse for a lack of concern for those who are less fortunate. But it is nevertheless true that those people in Jesus' day who had needs, the poor people, would still be around to be helped and receive help even after Jesus had been taken away, which was about to happen. So the issue here is that of priority. This is very insightful here, what Jesus is saying in his response, in his explanation here. Love for the Lord and worship of the Lord is always more important than anything else we might do. That's why the pronoun me in his statement is actually in the emphatic position in the original language. Jesus actually told them, me you do not always have. So his point was that there was no need to reproach Mary for the extravagance of her act. There would be plenty of opportunities to help the poor after Jesus was gone. So back to Judas and his true motivation. If he had really wanted to help the poor, he would have been taking care of the opportunities of expressing that generosity all along the way. Because the poor are always there, but he was always stealing from the money box. So the Lord here is not disparaging the giving of charity to the poor, but rather challenging his disciples and us today to keep priorities straight. Well, Mark chapter 14 makes it clear that it was this episode. You see it in Mark 14, verses 10 and 11. It was this episode at this meal, including Jesus' response here and rebuke of Judas, that finally prompted Judas to say, that's it. This is what prompted Judas to approach the religious authorities with that proposal of betrayal. It's from this point on that he begins to seek how to do it and what would be the opportune time. There's a fifth example. It's the example here of contrasting reactions. The example of contrasting reactions. It did not take long for the news that Jesus had come back to Bethany. It did not take long for that news to get out. So after sundown, when Sabbath had officially ended, more than likely, this large crowd of Jews assembled. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Now, probably many of these came over the 2 miles from Jerusalem, almost 2 miles from Jerusalem to Bethany, and at least some of them definitely would have been pilgrims also just passing through, going to Passover, or in Jerusalem already for Passover. They go out there. They wanted to show up, not just to see Jesus, but also Lazarus. Lazarus was drawing spectators. But all of this interest in the man who had been raised from the dead just made more things more difficult for the opponents. Verse 10, but the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also. Verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Now, I've mentioned in the past that many of the chief priests were also part of a sect called the Sadducees. That was the group that held the belief that there was no resurrection. So especially to them, the presence of Lazarus was a problem. It was even an embarrassment to them. Therefore, it was Lazarus who also became the focus of their plots now. The presence of a man raised from the dead was just too much evidence that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And some were coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah here. So Lazarus had to be destroyed also. As Richard Phillips puts it, Lazarus was, quote, the unlikely star witness for Jesus as the Messiah, unquote. And verse 11 does say that indeed some were becoming believers. Now granted, John doesn't discuss the quality of their belief here, but that didn't matter to the opponents. They were at the other end of the spectrum. In their reaction, any kind of faith in Jesus could not be tolerated. And so their opposition reached another new level, another new intensity of focus against Jesus, and now they folded in Lazarus as well. They need to kill him too. The next day, Sunday, is when the triumphal entry takes place, where we find the one who raised Lazarus from the dead is about to now willingly go to his own death as a sacrificial lamb, as the Passover lamb, the one to deliver people, his people, from their sin. So let's just review where we are in these last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. On Saturday, we have Jesus dining with Lazarus, his sisters, the others there at that reunion. On Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. On Monday, he returned to Jerusalem again. He stepped out and returned again, cursing the barren fig tree on the way. Tuesday saw his last public preaching in Jerusalem. And what you see on that day is his retirement then to the Mount of Olives, where he gives the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. On Wednesday, he stays again in Bethany, returning to the city on Thursday to observe Passover with his disciples, after which he was arrested. And then that night and morning, he was tried. And on Friday, he was crucified. rapid-fire events from here on. What a wonderful passage. And of course, there are some closing challenges to us from this passage today. Let me give you four challenges to conclude with today. Here's challenge number one from this passage to us today. Challenge number one, we are challenged by the example of Mary's humility and devotion to Christ. Now, actually, Mary is the second person in John's gospel that challenges us in this regard, the second person that exemplified such an intense love for and reverence for Christ. The other was John the Baptist, who said things like this in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. One is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And in John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, you know, is the one who said this, he, meaning Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. So really, both Mary and John the Baptist had come to comprehend the grace of God that is found in Christ, the glory of God that's revealed in Christ, and that prompted their wholehearted service to the Lord. We are definitely challenged by the example of Mary's humility and devotion to Christ in this passage. Challenge number two, we are challenged to prove our devotion by tangible action. We are challenged to prove our devotion by tangible action. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, are you saying we need to rise to this standard here that's been presented and maybe give a whole year's salary to the Lord and to the church? If you do, we will not stop you. But, no, I'm not saying that. Of course, we won't have the same opportunity Mary had to break open an alabaster jar and pour out perfume that cost a year's wages in a way to honor the Lord. Of course, we won't have that, but there was someone else there. We can be like her sister Martha. This tends to be overshadowed here in this story by Mary's dramatic act of worship, but Martha was there humbly serving as well. And her service is just as commendable, pleasing to the Lord. So let's remember that. Any acts of service, any acts of worship, if they're done out of genuine love for Christ and a devotion to Him, they bring pleasure to the Lord. They bring glory to the Lord. Those are tangible things we do to prove our devotion, to manifest our devotion. So we're challenged by that in this text. Challenge number three. We are challenged to distinguish between temporal and eternal value. We're challenged to distinguish between temporal and eternal value. Everything associated with this earthly realm will fade or disappear completely. But in contrast, everything that's done for Christ has eternal value. Here's how Christ Himself put it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Christ says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, but where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, Mary understood that principle. And that is why giving up such an expensive perfume to honor the Lord was not a big deal, was not such a painful decision. She was glad to do it. So we too, likewise, just need to make sure that we're holding on to things of this world lightly. That includes our possessions, includes our money. This kind of freedom from idolatry of things, we could call it. That kind of freedom from that kind of idolatry comes one way, as it did for Mary and John the Baptist, by an awareness of the pricelessness of Christ. An awareness of the priceless love of Christ for us. The bottom line is, if we have Him, we have everything that we could ever really need. It's just that sometimes the Lord brings us to a place where we have to let go of some other things that we love in order to recognize that preciousness of Christ. Lastly, challenge number four, we are challenged to remember the greatest gift, the greatest gift. As extravagant and as wonderful as Mary's gift to the Lord was, still, God's gift to her that was about to take place, and God's gift to all his people is greater. John 3:16, one of many verses that come to mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The value of the gift of God's Son far exceeds the value of that expensive perfume or any other thing. And the amazing thing is, God continues to give lavishly to his people. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So here's just a couple more verses about that true value. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's part of the all things, the valuable all things, 1 Corinthians 1:30. One more, Colossians 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No doubt, God's gifts are the most extravagant. So where are you in your valuing of Jesus? Always remember something, and I pointed this out before, that there is no such thing as being neutral when it regards Jesus. That's what Christ said in Luke 11:23, which I've quoted before. Christ said, he who is not with me is against me. So where are you in your valuing of God's greatest gift? Scripture tells you, if you have never come to Christ, Scripture tells you to call on him today because now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. For he says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation for you to come to trust in God's greatest gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful account of this incredible, extravagant example of devotion to Christ and love for him. And Lord, we pray that those of us who know you will be overwhelmed once again with the pricelessness of your gift to us and who you are. May that compel us to tangibly bring forth in our service, in our giving, every aspect of our lives, our love for you. And I do pray for anyone who's listening, who's never come to Christ, to trust in him as Savior and Lord, that you would draw them to him today. In our Savior's name, amen.